diamonds are not brilliant to look at when they are found in nature. They have to be cut and treated before becoming the sparkling gem that so thrill us to look at them. Cutting diamonds is a great skill. The center of the industry for cutting diamonds is in Amsterdam in Holland. But the cutting of these diamonds is a decision upon which one who studies the diamond must decide between splitting the diamond or sawing it. Sawing being done by a revolving bronze disc with an edge which has been treated with olive oil and diamond dust, because only diamond dust is hard enough to wear down a diamond. Edwin Dahlberg wrote about the splitting of a diamond called Liberator. He said, for 2 months, the diamond cutters had been studying the grains and the flaws of the greatest diamond ever found in Venezuela. It was a 155-carat diamond called the Liberator. In the morning of January the 13th, 1944, Adrian Grassley, a veteran diamond cutter, fitted his chisel into a groove. He squinted briefly through a jeweler's glass and then, with one decisive blow, wrapped the chisel with a short steel bar. A chunk flew from the diamond onto the work table. Grassley picked it up, inspected it, and nodded his head. The Liberator diamond had been successfully divided. The $200,000 investment was safe. Had the plotting been wrong, had the chisel been struck too hard, this priceless gem would have been shattered into useless bits. When we read Scripture, we often come across diamonds in the rough. Someone or something with potential or talent, but lacking training or polish. This phrase refers to the fact that diamonds found in the rough are rough and uneven. They must be cut and polished to bring out their true beauty. David was a diamond in the rough. Of all the ups and downs of David's life, we often gravitate to his sin with Bathsheba when we think about him. The record of his greatest feats, his bravery before Goliath, his friendship with David, his restraint in dealing with Saul who wanted to kill him, his saving a city from the Philistines at the Lord's instruction, his establishing proper worship in Jerusalem, are all tainted by his sin with Bathsheba. Yet we should all recognize that we all sin. So how is it that we feel better about our sinful lives by holding David's sin over him? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. Tell us about Nathan the prophet going before David and telling him that story about a rich man who had many lambs and a poor man who had but only one ewe lamb. What David did about his sin is more significant than the fact that he did sin, for we all sin. When David heard what Nathan had to say in that story, David had compassion for the mistreated. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." David had compassion upon the mistreated. He also recognized the need for restitution. And when Nathan revealed to him, "You are the man," David knew he was the man in the story. He was the man who had sinned. And David admitted his sin, repenting of it, in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." David the sinner was David the man after God's own heart, called such in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, and again in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. We see in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 David's remorse over his sin with Bathsheba. He could be touched with the truth, and when touched with the truth, he responded with a tender heart. He admitted his transgression. It broke his heart, as we read those two Psalms, when he knew that he had sinned against God. David, that diamond in the rough. If we cannot accept David as that diamond in the rough, then we will find it difficult, or we will find it to be that we are unable to accept the diamond that was given Solomon. The diamond that was welcomed back as king of the Israelites after he ran from Absalom in fear. We find it difficult to accept the diamond that pardoned those who rejected him or were not loyal to him. We find it difficult to accept the diamond that desired to build the temple, or the diamond that kept his promise to name Solomon his successor. Paul was a diamond in the rough. The first mention of Paul is in Acts chapter 7, where Saul, as he was known at that time, watched over the robes of those who stoned Stephen to death. In the next chapter, Acts 8 verse 1, it tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement in putting Stephen to death. This event set off a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And Saul ravaged the church, putting the church in prison. Paul, as he would later be called, would look back on this period of his life and say, "I persecuted this way to the death, and I put both men and women into prison." Acts 22, verse 4. He would add in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, that "I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Saul was wholeheartedly opposed to the gospel. He persecuted the church and he persecuted Jesus. Acts 9 and verse 4. But Saul the persecutor became Paul the saint. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. "Now Saul, still breathing out threatens and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. God then told Ananias to go to Saul. But Ananias was a bit hesitant, as we find in verse 13. For Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. When confronted with the truth about what he was doing, Saul responded with a willingness to follow the Lord's instructions. Saul the sinner was led into Damascus. Saul accepted the Lord's invitation to be his mouthpiece to the Gentiles. Saul was a diamond in the rough. Saul became Paul, who was a diamond for God and God's people. So if we cannot accept Saul as that diamond in the rough, then we will not be able to accept the diamond that proclaimed Jesus in Damascus, who went to Syria and Cilicia, where reports they kept hearing said, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." Galatians 1:23. We will find it hard to accept Paul, who went on 3 missionary journeys, stood against Peter's hypocrisy, brought people to Christ while in prison, addressed the Athenians on the Areopagus, worked in the school of Tyrannus, preached before kings, rulers, and Roman leaders, or Roman Jewish leaders, who mentored Timothy and Titus, among others, and who wrote much of the New Testament. You see, the diamond in the rough became a diamond, but it was through patience and work. There are other diamonds in the rough that we should consider. The Gadarene demoniac became clothed and in his right mind. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this information. Matthew recorded that these men, 2 of them, with an unclean spirit, were so extremely violent that no one could pass by. They lived among the tombs and they had not clothed themselves for a long time, according to Luke. Focusing on one of the men, Mark said that the man could not be bound by chains. The man, though, ran to Jesus, and he bowed before Jesus and asked, "What business do we have with each other, Son of the Most High God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And when the townspeople received the report from the herdsmen of what happened when Jesus sent out the demon into a herd of swine, and they ran down a steep place to their death, the countrymen and the townspeople came out to see. They came out to Jesus And they observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. The very man, Mark says, Mark 5 verse 15, who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Listen to Mark 5 verses 18 through 20. And as he was getting into the boat, that is Jesus, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. He did not let him, but he said to him, Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. If we cannot accept the guardian demoniac, we cannot accept the one who proclaimed the great things Jesus had done in the Decapolis, nor can we accept the man who through his teaching of Christ amazed everyone. The woman from Samaria was the woman at the well. Jesus asked her for a drink. And when he asked her for a drink, she was quite inquisitive and wanted to know from Jesus how he was going to associate with her, being as she was a Samaritan woman. She specifically asked, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" John adds an explanation that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Read with me in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Skipping ahead to verse 25. After the discussion Jesus had with the woman about her husband and about her coming to follow after him, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." From the standpoint of both the woman receiving water from Jesus and Jesus receiving water from the woman, we learn that we cannot receive the water without first accepting the provider of the water. You see, Jesus intentionally went to Samaria where the Jews would not go. He specifically went to Sychar, to that well on that day, for that woman. He did not allow the boundaries set up between Jews and Gentiles, between men and women, to keep him from sharing the water of life. If we do not accept the woman from Samaria, we cannot accept the woman at the well who received Jesus. Onesimus, the bothersome, became Onesimus, the beloved brother. Paul wrote to Philemon about this useless slave who had run away from him. He needed to secure forgiveness for Onesimus as he sent him back home to his owner. Philemon must treat this formerly useless slave, Philemon verse 11, as a beloved brother, useful both in the flesh and in the Lord, Philemon verse 6. It from others. We write off those who say things we don't want to hear. As in the case of the Legion, we disregard people who are less competent than ourselves. Like Philemon, we are tempted to turn away from those who annoy us or cause us to be worried. Witnessed at the well, boundaries are set up that keep us from people who need Jesus. We need to learn to look past the rough and to see the diamond that is being formed, just as Paul suggested concerning Onesimus. Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. A beloved brother, Philemon verses 15 and 16. You see, our personal favoritism shows in those who we accept and those we do not. We make distinctions based on clothing and the strength of smell or the financial offering of people. But listen again to what James wrote about showing partiality. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you say, or pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which God has chosen or has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Rather than show partiality, we are to act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We should look at the diamond in the rough and see an opportunity to serve God and to strengthen that diamond in the rough. More often than not, a diamond is first sawn in two. Then it is shaped and cut into a round brilliant. The great mogul diamond was cut down from the weight of 787 carats to 136 carats. The pit diamond was reduced from 410 carats to 136. It took 2 years and $25,000 in the 19th century to grind away two-thirds of that famous pit diamond. Which begs the question, how much time and how many resources will it take for the next diamond in the rough to become the diamond God knows it to be? The most beautiful blue diamond in the world is called the Hope Diamond. It was displayed in the Smithsonian Institute along with the Portuguese diamond. And Royal Angle was there to observe the two diamonds when he asked one of the guards in the room, "What is the value of these two jewels?" The guard answered, "No price has ever been put on the two of them together. The Hope Diamond has been evaluated by Lloyd's of London, for it's been sold several times. But it doesn't matter what the value of these two diamonds are, for they will never be sold again. They are now priceless." We may never know the true value of a diamond in the rough unless we work with it. What priceless gem does God have, who with the proper training and polish can be the next great leader of God's people? There may be a diamond in the rough that you have turned away from. If so, you know what you must do. For Jesus will bring salvation only to those who believe in Him, turn from their sins in repentance, confess Him before men, are baptized in His name, and continually wait faithfully for His return. That diamond in the rough needs someone to work with them, to show them the way, to encourage them to stay faithful to the end, to motivate them to do God's will. Every diamond needs to be cleaned and have a little restoration work done every now and then. It may be that you are the diamond in the rough. Come to God. Come to God and let Him work on you to produce the exquisite gem who will serve Him faithfully. Allow Him to lead many souls to Jesus through you. If you're the diamond in the rough, like that of David, David a sinner, who was also the man after God's own heart, or Saul the sinner, the persecutor of the church and of Christ, who became Paul the saint. The message for you this morning is simple. If you will come to God and allow Him to work on you, you will become an exquisite gem. Will you come to Him as we stand and sing?